message. I can't jump into that. It's 25 verses. It's the serpents and those fiery serpents, and it's also when they go into to Moab, and that's a very important chapter. And so chapters 21 and 22 are very thematic, and Balaam and Balak, and there's a talking donkey, and God reveals himself to a pagan priest, which is crazy, and so there's a ton to learn in the coming weeks. There was a ton to learn last week, as we really spent most of our sermon just preaching last week, as we looked at Moses' failure. Just because it was reasonable doesn't mean it was right. Just because it was understandable doesn't mean that he could dishonor God, and so we had a lot to learn last week. Tonight, we're gonna study about the idea of consequence. Really, chapter 20 is about the consequences of God on Miriam, on Moses, on Aaron, and the children of Israel. And I was just noticing something as I even got up tonight, and sometimes that happens. I want you to know that. Sometimes as I'm, this book is so alive. You can study it for 10 hours, you know, in a week, the same chapter, and then step up to read and see something you didn't see before. And something I noticed was that Miriam dies in this chapter, which obviously we already noted that, but Miriam was never promised to go into the promised land. And that's a detail I kind of overlooked. We know back when God promised Aaron, right? If you remember that, it was a little awkward. He promised Aaron and Caleb and Joshua and Moses, right? He didn't say Moses was going in. And again, that was part of God's foreknowledge of what would come. But he also didn't say that Miriam was going in, which would to me mean because we lose Miriam in the story. The last time we saw Miriam was when she got leprosy, and we don't see Miriam until her death. And so to me, my guess would be that Miriam was caught up in the, hey, let's not go into the promised land conversation. Because the only people on the other side of the conversation was Caleb, Joshua, Moses, and Aaron, and then the whole tribe of Israel, and she was going to die, and everybody over there is going to die in the wilderness, and Miriam does indeed die in the wilderness. And so that's an observation I had not seen until actually just now looking at verse number 1. Look at chapter 20 if you would. And it says, and then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin in the first month, and the people abode there in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Now, obviously we just talked about Mary, but another thing to note there is when it says that they abode in Kadesh, abiding, it basically is just saying that they stayed there for an indeterminate amount of time. We don't know how long they've been there, and we're going to get to see a little bit of the timeline tonight. I'll show you a bit of a map. And so Joseph, we'll call you Joseph. Joe, you have that map ready, right? If I'm correct. Okay, don't put it up. I'll just show you in just a second. But this entire chapter really deals with the consequences. It's not a pretty chapter. We again see Miriam dealing with the consequences, evidently, of her being on the wrong side of that conversation about staying in the wilderness there. And then we see Moses. He has to deal with the consequences. And then we're going to see the children of Israel and Aaron as well, all in one chapter. And so you can look at it a little bit like this. We're getting very close, and we'll talk more about timeline in a second. We're getting very close to the end of that 40 years. And it's hard to know that from just reading, because you end up with things like they abode in Kadesh. And you don't know how long they were in Kadesh. You don't know how long they were in the wilderness of Paran. And you don't know how long they were in these different places. We just have a bunch of stories. It says, hey, you're going to die in the wilderness in the next 40 years. Some stuff happens. And then all of a sudden, in chapters 21 and 22, we're moving into the promised land. And so we're very, very close. And that's why I said last week, it was so difficult to see Moses trip at the end zone. I mean, he was so close to the finish line, and he stumbles. And so again, we don't know for sure exactly how long between chapter 20 and the entrance into the promised land. It just seems like it's very, very close to the end. Because again, we've only got a couple of things that are going to happen. We're going to see chapter 20. Then in chapter 20, they're going to go into Edom. In chapter 21, they're going to try to go into Moab. After Moab, they're going to move into really the promised land and get ready. And Moses is going to get ready to die. He's going to write the book of Deuteronomy as kind of his final words to the children of Israel. He's going to die. And then Joshua's going to take over. So we're very, very close to the end of this. Again, we don't know how long between each chapter timeline works, but we just know some of these stories that are included. And so let's just remind ourselves with how it started in Numbers chapter 20. Let's pick up in verse number 12. It says, and the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believed me not, to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. Therefore, ye being the plural version of the thou and the ye means you all, you both, shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. This is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them. And you'll remember that's what God said to Moses. I'm not allowing you in because you didn't sanctify me in the eyes of the people. And so God is sanctified through his judgment, not just through his blessing and the obedience and the worship of his people. And so Moses had to face consequences for his actions and the way that he brought dishonor upon God. You're going to see in this chapter, you're going to watch the nation of Israel face some consequences for forfeiting God's power and his blessing. You'll also see Aaron face the consequences for his disobedience as well in Meribah. You see here in verses 12 and 13, it's obviously including Moses and Aaron, but Aaron's going to come back up at the very end, and it's a sad picture, a sad story. Let me say this before we pray. There's kind of two ways to kind of look at this. The idea, does God judge his people? And I really think how you define the word judge is important on that. God judged our sin on Calvary, so absolutely. Some people take that to say, and take it too far into what I would consider hyper grace, that, well, because God judged our sin on Calvary, you and I can do whatever we want with, and we would never disappoint God. His happiness with us is not determined on our obedience, and so we could never make him more happy than he is. He just loves us the way that we are, and we could do whatever we want. And while I would say this, when we stand before God, if we're saved, God doesn't judge us for our sin. But as a father, he chastens us, okay? And so there's a big difference. I'll use the illustration maybe again, but the idea is that my children are mine. They belong to me. They have my last name. They are my children. But as a father, I chasten them, not because I want to judge them, but because I want to help them. Listen, because you did that, you need to know that there are consequences for this action. It is a detrimental practice to your health and safety, and so therefore, I am bringing, and it wouldn't be wrong to say judgment on you, but again, just for the sake of parsing the two phrases, to bring consequences or to bring chastening. And we do know this, and we'll read the verse in Hebrews, that God chastens the sons whom he loves. And so chastening is an absolute reality of being a Christian. Yes, again, I do believe that God judged our sins on Calvary, but he does chasten us as his sons because he loves us. So let's go ahead and pray, and we'll work our way through the rest of these consequences tonight. So we'll pray and we'll jump into verse 14. Lord, I love you, and I desperately need your help tonight. Lord, I thank you for the week of work that you're able to accomplish here at the church and the staff and my labor. But Father, the most important thing that sits in front of us tonight is this word, and I don't want anything to take away from that. And so I ask God for special grace tonight, that you'd help us to open up this book and allow it to come alive and to have depth and to have meaning and application to our own hearts and lives in a special way tonight, we pray, God, in Christ's name, amen. Let's look at verse number 14, if you would. It says, and Moses sent messengers. So this is after God tells Moses, hey, you're not going into the promised land. Aaron, you're not either. But it says, and Moses sent messengers from Kadesh unto the king of Edom. Thus saith thy brother Israel. So here's what the messengers are supposed to say to this king of Edom. Thou knowest all the travail that hath befallen us. Now, real quick, a little bit of background. Edom are the descendants of Esau. The word Edom comes from the etymology of the word red. And so we know Esau is called Esau because he was a red person. And so this is, when Moses speaks, he says, hey, Edom, you are my brother. He says, thus saith thy brother Israel, thou knowest all the travail that hath befallen us. And so Moses reminds Edom, hey, listen, 500 years ago, Jacob, our father, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, who had the 12 sons, who went into bond, all of that whole thing. He says, I want you to remember, we are your brethren. And so I've got an ask for you, king of Edom, based upon that relationship. And so he says, you know what happened to us there. He says, you know what befell us there in Egypt. But in case the king of Edom doesn't notice, Moses is going to remind him or tell him what happened. Look at verse 15. How our fathers went down into Egypt, and we have dwelt in Egypt a long time. And the Egyptians vexed us and our fathers. And when we cried unto the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel. And that would be the death angel there, and hath brought us forth out of Egypt. And behold, we are in Kadesh, a city in the uttermost of thy borders. And so he says, hey, we're not in your kingdom yet. And we'll show you where that kingdom is in just a second. But and so here comes the ask, verse number 17. Let us pass, I pray thee, through thy country, We will not pass through the fields or through the vineyards, neither will we drink of the water of the wells. We will go by the king's highway. And that's really important. If you look in ancient times, it was called the king's highway. It would be like the I-5 in equivalent to Ming Avenue, right? He says, we're not going to get on Ming Avenue. We're going to stay on the I-5 straight through your kingdom. We're not even going to get on the 99. We're going to stay on the king's highway, a primary thoroughfare that really oftentimes never went through the center of a city. It went around the city. It never went through the middle like a 99. But like the 5-way out there just cuts right past Bakersfield. That's a king's highway. And there's a lot of those. There's one specifically that runs north to south through the nation of Israel. And he says, hey, we're going to stay on that. We're not even going to get off. And he says, we will not turn to the right hand nor to the left until we have passed thy borders. And so he sends these servants ahead, and he associates Israel with Edom. And he says, hey, we're brethren. And he refreshes the story about what happened. We were in Egypt and God brought us out. And so he affirms the king, hey, we're not going to touch anything. We just need passage through your city. Or your country. Look at verse number 18. And Edom is a big country. I'll show you in a second. It says, and Edom said unto him, thou shalt not pass by me, lest I come out against thee with the sword. Now, not only does Edom say no, they threaten to go to war with them. And I'll speak on behalf of Edom. It's a totally reasonable and wise decision. Let me give you a little bit of context. Whether Edom knows this or not, Moses no doubt knows this. Edom is part of the promised land. Okay, we are nearing the end of 40 years. They will be back. Now, they end up never coming back. They end up never owning Israel. Once they go in under Joshua, they never possess the entire promised land that God had told them they would because of their lack of faith. But ultimately, Edom is a part of the promised land, and Israel is beginning their journey toward taking that promised land. And we don't know, again, what time we are at in this, but it appears toward the end. And so, Joe, would you throw up that map real quick? Let me kind of show you the map here. And so Edom is right here. This would be Edom. And just for reference, for maybe 2 weeks from now, Moab is right here. The promised land comes clear all the way up and around. So almost not everything you can see, because you're Egypt over here in Goshen. That's where the children of Israel were at. They had the good land and the sheep in Goshen. And so they traveled through here up to Mount Sinai. And now they went up, and then they wandered through here in their wilderness wandering time. And now they're coming up through here. They're going to try to go through Edom. They're going to try to go through Moab. Then they're going to come over here toward Jericho. So that's going to be their journeying. But basically, they spun around in here. Kadesh Barnea is where they're at. And so he says, hey, I'm coming around this way. I'm not even in your country. I just want to travel through the king's highway right here. And I don't want to bother you. But they tell them no. And so let's put that in our context. Could you imagine if 1.5 million homeless nomadic people showed up just outside of Bakersfield? They're on the I-5 and the 99 conjunction, and roughly four times the size of our city's stated population. And they say, hey, listen, we're coming through Bakersfield, but we're not going to touch anything. We're not going to take anything. But also, side note, we're headed toward the promised land, and we might be back to take this entire city. Can we go through? And of course, Edom says no. They refuse, but notice what happens next. And the children of Israel said unto him, we will go by the highway. And if I and my cattle drink of thy water, then I will pay for it. I will only, without doing anything else, go through on my feet. And so Israel asserts. They don't ask this time. It's a little strange, and I don't know exactly how to quite interpret that, but they first say, hey, can we? And the king says no, and so Israel says, hey, listen, I'm serious. We're not going to touch anything. We're just going to walk through. And then notice how Edom responds, okay? And Moses also says, hey, if we eat anything or drink anything, we'll pay you back for it. But notice how Edom responds. And he said, thou shalt not go through. So there's obviously some volley back and forth. And so the journey between Kadesh and Edom, these servants are running back and forth evidently between Moses and whoever this king is. And so he says, listen, let us go through. Verse number 20 again. Thou shalt not go through. And Edom came out against him with much people and with a strong hand. Now, again, this makes sense to me because if Edom is anything like Jericho, after 40 years, they know the promises of God. They get there and Rahab the harlot says, our people know of your people. We've been waiting for 40 years for you to come take our land. We knew back then you were going to do it. And so no doubt Edom understands that, hey, this is who you are. You 1.5 million people wandering in the wilderness. There's no way they did. I know they didn't have the news. Well, like ABC was out there filming 1.5 million people wandering around. But surely somebody caught wind of a massive group of people just kind of circling in the desert. And everybody knew, again, if we're going off of Jericho, 40 years after they failed, knew what was going to happen. And so Edom has to have some idea. And so they show force with an extreme force. Edom readies their armies and sets them in defense against this 1.5 million people. Again, it'd be like Bakersfield getting all of our pitchforks and guns going out to the I-5 saying, hey, you're not coming this way. You're not taking our houses. No, we promise we won't touch anything now. But like, maybe in a year from now, we'll come back and take it all, okay? And so Edom is hedging its bets pretty intelligently. But notice what happens in verse number 20. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his border. But catch the next part. Here's where the consequences are. Wherefore Israel turned away from him. This is such a sad reality. Why? Because God had promised them that land. This should have been theirs for the taking. This shouldn't have been something they had to ask permission for. This shouldn't have been something that they should have been afraid to do. This should have been something that even if Edom came out and said, no, you can't have it, they would say, well, God told us we could take it, so here we come, ready or not, like it or not, we're coming. But Israel is dealing with the consequences. They can't. Not only are they not residents of this promised land, they're not even allowed to walk through it. Edom won't even allow them to walk through the king's highway, let alone go into their cities or take their water or take their ground. They don't even get to stand on their land. And so what Moses does is he stands up and he turns the people around and sends them away. Why? Because the victory is the Lord's, but God had already told these people they wouldn't live in victory. And so that's a painful consequence. It's a really sad picture of the wandering of the 40 years that they're in. Again, maybe toward the end, it's just aimless. There's no power. It's pointless. There's no habitable place for them. They had no cities. And again, what's crazy to me, I told you they're going to move around Edom, and then they're going to go to Moab, and they're going to do the same thing. And I hope I don't spoil your appetite for this coming chapter. I think it's chapter 22. It's the whole Balaam, Balak, Moab situation. They go through, or they go to, and they say the same thing. Hey, we just want to pass through. It's almost the exact same thing. We don't want to take anything. We'll go by the king's highway. If we eat anything, we'll pay you for it. And Moab comes out to fight Israel. And after a long story, what happens is Israel ends up defeating them. And God gives them the power to win. And they take the cities. And it's really cool. And then they leave them empty because they can't inhabit them. They're not theirs yet. They can't have them until the 40 years is over. And it's really a sad thing that Israel is, they're going to get in a war right now, or they're not, they're going to avoid war right now. They'll get in another, one of their first wars at the very beginning of the next chapter. They'll get in a war later with Moab. They'll win both of these wars, but they don't get any spoils. The houses are vacant. The citizens are slain. The land is theirs. But God says, now leave. Once you conquer it, now leave. It's a very sad reality of what Israel is dealing with because they were not allowed to inhabit the promised land. So think about this. When I think about Israel, these people existed right now in the context of chapter 21. These people existed for two reasons. One, to die, okay? Because of God's righteousness. God's judgment upon them, God's chastening upon them was that they would die. So the first reason they exist is to die. Strangely enough, here's the second reason. To not die yet, okay? Because of God's mercy. So they exist right now, one, to die because of God's righteous judgment, but they exist also, number two, to not die yet because his mercy. If you think about it, just a couple chapters ago, the phrase was, destroy them as one man. Kill them all right now. All of them dead like one guy died. And Moses, again, pleads with God, and God decides not to, and rather, instead of killing them all as one man, he gives them mercy, and he lets them be with their families for 40 more years. He lets the husbands come home to their wife for 40 more years. Now, again, they're not all dying at the 40-year mark. They're dying off, I would suppose, at random times. But he's giving them the extension of 40 more years that they would be able to go home, that they'd be able to love their kids, they'd be able to teach their families. And yes, they whined and complained and murmured, and more of them died in the wilderness because of stupidity and so forth. But yet God's mercy was, hey, I still love you, and I still want to be good to you. You exist to die. Yes, we could have just ended this and gone into the promised land with an extra generation right away. But God gave mercy and let those dads and those grandmas and Miriam come home for that, what seems to be the better part of 35 plus years, because he was merciful. And so the first thing I kind of notice in our text tonight is that Israel has to deal with the reality that they created, just like Moses did, and just like we do. So Moses in this chapter is facing death now on this journey because of his actions. Well, Israel is living a very powerless life because they have neglected God and his ability. This is an inescapable reality. If we neglect him, we forfeit his power. Okay? If we refuse him, we are refusing his blessings. If we dishonor him, we have no right to expect that he would honor us. And that's the exact reality Israel's in. Hey, Edom comes out. We're your brother. This is our promised land. We're not going to touch anything. We know we don't have the ability to fight you. Can you just let us pass? No. Okay. And they walk away. They're a powerless people. They should have had the ability to take that land with no effort hardly at all. Yet they had disrespected God. They had disregarded his word and forfeited his blessings. God and the things he has for us are inseparably tied. You cannot have his blessings without living under his lordship. That's just a biblical reality. Think back to the Mount Sinai, right? Mount Sinai, Moses goes up, and they come to Aaron. Again, and I have a hard time. I don't know. I got a hard heart toward Aaron just because of this situation. You might have probably caught that, right? I'm not a huge fan of Aaron. Aaron folded like a lawn chair. They came to him and said, give us a God who will take us into the promised land. What they're saying is, we want a God who will give us the blessings of the God Moses is talking to on the mountain, but we don't want all the covenants of this book. We don't want these expectations. We want his blessings, but we don't want his burden, right? And there is a burden. Jesus said, hey, take my yoke upon you, my burden. It's easy, it's light, and so forth. But again, the children of Israel wanted the hand of God, the blessings of God, the provision of God, the goodness of God, but they didn't want to be under him. They didn't want his lordship. They didn't want obedience. And so Israel tried so many times to separate the blessings of God from obedience to him. And it's frustrating to me that they're always surprised when he judges them. Like just was last chapter, right? Why do we come out in the wilderness? To die? Yeah. Yeah, that's why you're in the wilderness. You didn't leave Egypt to come to the wilderness. You left Egypt to go into the promised land. That's why you're hungry, because you forfeited the blessings. That's why you were thirsty, because you forfeited the blessings. Because there was a land that flows with milk and honey. There was a land that had everything you ever needed. And yes, you exist in the wilderness to die because you forfeited God's blessings. You cannot and will not stand before Edom. And so we're guilty oftentimes of the same truth, just to make application. Every time we backslide, right, we still want the blessings of God. We still want the fellowship of God's people. We still want the fullness of the Spirit without the effort that it takes of dying to self, right? We don't want to crucify our flesh, but we want the fruits of the Spirit. We want love and we want joy. We want a good marriage. We want all the things God creates in our home, but we don't want the responsibility of living under his lordship. And Israel is facing that. We want the pleasure, we want the power, we want the comfort, we want the stuff, we want the blessings without any of the obedience. And then we act surprised when life gets away from us. We act surprised when our home isn't what it should be because we've been living our way out from his lordship. And we say, well, where's the blessings, God? Well, it was under his lordship. In fact, if you'll just jump, keep your finger there in Numbers 20, but jump with me to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy is really Moses repeating some of the law, repeating some of the story. And it's basically Moses is getting ready to die and he pens this book and he gives it to the nation of Israel before they get to go in with Joshua. And notice what Moses says to them in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 26. Deuteronomy 11, verse 26. This is Israel's life. This has been their last 40 years. Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside after the way, or out of the way, which I commanded you this day to go after other gods which ye have not known. So God says, hey, listen, Moses is trying to remind him. You remember what the desert was like? You remember the wandering? You remember the lack of water? You remember the lack of food? You remember what that was like? That was because you chose to disobey, and God will bring a curse in your disobedience. But God also sets before you all that Abraham could see for you if you'll obey and seek him. Now, I would say, some might say, well, this is law. I know it's law, but we're not under the law, but this principle 100% applies today. God has blessings. But those blessings are predicated on our obedience. God has blessings, but we need to follow his lordship. God has power and authority, which he'll lend to us, and courage and might to stand before the greatest of enemies. And he will give those to those who love and obey him. But at the same time, this is where I kind of talked about at the beginning, he also has judgment, right? And he also has failure of dreams and hopes and aspirations and hunger and loneliness and bondage and death that are reserved for those who refuse to live correctly. Now, when you hear a statement like that, it seems a little bit unfair, and it's somewhat reasonable to conclude that. We hear a statement like that, and we think, well, does God really give someone failure? God really gives somebody judgment? Well, I want you to think back to the garden with me. When God said, hey, death comes from eating this tree, was he just trying to keep them from having fun or eating a tasty fruit? No. He was trying to keep them from something he knew would destroy them. And so when God says the penalty of sin is death, he's not saying, you better obey me or I'm going to backhand you. He's saying, if you don't obey me, you're going to end up in death. I'm trying to keep you from that. You will eat the fruit of your own hands. You will eat the fruit of your own decision. It's not even me that has to judge you. It's just sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And he knew how terrible we would be at wielding the ability to determine good and evil for ourselves. I mean, look at today. You don't have to watch the news for 5 minutes to figure out this world is completely upside down. It has no idea what's good. It has no idea what's evil. I mean, just recently, there was that shooting in the mall, and some guy stopped the guy that shot was shooting people up, and they called that guy evil. How dare that guy bring a gun and shoot that guy? It's crazy, the world we live in. We can't figure out what's up and down, what's left and right. God knew we would get there. He knew how terrible we would be at the power that comes from eating that fruit. And so he told us, don't eat it, it brings death. And so in Israel standing here powerless against Edom, it's not that God was some ogre and said, well, fine, you don't like me, I'm going to make you powerless. It's that God said, hey, stay with me, I'll get you there. And Israel forfeits that by walking away, and now they're eating the fruit and the consequences of their own actions, just like Moses struggled with those consequences. Now we're going to move to the last part of this chapter, and we're going to see that Aaron is going to deal with some consequences here. Look at verse number 22. It says, and the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, journeyed from Kadesh and came into Mount Hor. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the coast of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered unto his people, for he shall not enter into the land which I have given unto the children of Israel, because ye rebelled against me, or my word, at the waters of Meribah. So we've seen Moses, we've seen Miriam, we've seen the children of Israel suffer under the consequences, and now it's time for Aaron to suffer the consequences under a just and faithful God. Because again, Hebrews 12:6, this idea says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And so I'm thankful, like I said, that we're not judged for our sins in eternity, but we do stand before God for in this life. We live under the laws of sowing and reaping. We live under the laws of what we sow, we reap. And so as a father, God says, hey, listen, Aaron, you chose this. And so there is a consequence for this. We've said it before. You can jump out of an airplane and say, oh, that was stupid, God forgive me. You may have pardon, but that doesn't give you a parachute. I mean, you're already committed. You're already in that. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And so Aaron's under that. Aaron is, you know, God still loves him. And he says, hey, Aaron, I'm going to gather you to your people. I'm going to take you home with me. But I want you to know you're not going into the promised land. And so he tells him he's going to die. And notice kind of the sad picture. Verse number 25. Take Aaron, God speaking to Moses, and Eleazar his son, and bring them up unto Mount Hor. And strip Aaron of his garments. Remember those garments that we learned about back in Leviticus? The beautiful head thing, the girdle and the breastplate and everything that was special that Aaron was supposed to wear. Uses the word strip to take off, to remove. It says, and strip Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son. And Aaron shall be gathered to his people and shall die there. And Moses did as the Lord commanded, and they went up into Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. And Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them upon Eleazar his son. And Aaron died there in the top of the mount. And Moses and Eleazar came down from the mount. And when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, they mourned for Aaron 30 days, even as the house of Israel. And so kind of the last takeaway that I've got from this particular chapter is that we must never forget there is always someone else that can be used of God to do our job. And that's a hard reality. God had used this man. Now, sure, he was not a perfect man, but Aaron was a looming figure, a huge man in the eyes of the children of Israel. He stood with Moses against Pharaoh. At different times, it's hard to tell exactly whose rod was used or who did what, but Aaron was definitely a part of the parting of the Red Sea and the turning of the water into blood. He was the one, again, who had run as an old man with his censer to stay the plague of the Lord and save the nation of Israel from complete annihilation, and yet In one day, because of what he did in Mirabah, his garments were stripped and given to another man. I know this has application for your life, but I can't escape the application for my life. I'm very aware of it as a pastor, that God is going to do his will at Faith Baptist Church. And that'll either be through my obedience to him and God gets to keep me here and use me, or in spite of my disobedience, God may choose another person to do the job that he wants done here. God wants to use this church, right? Let's make it full application to reach this city. But if we're not going to do it, then I would pray that God would send another, right? I've said it before, listen, if we're not going to use this property, let God build another work out there or something. We've said it about the buses. If we're not going to use those buses, let some other church use them to reach the world for that. God wants to use that. God wants to use your children to do great things for him. But we could disqualify them. And here's the reality. God's going to do his work with somebody else. And our kids are going to be the ones that miss out. Our life is going to be the one that misses out on those blessings. And so my hope, again, just kind of speaking in my context, I want so bad for God to be able to use my life. I want him to be able to have free reign and authority over me. And so just like you, he takes me through seasons that keep me, try to make me humble. Takes me through seasons to try to grow me and try to cause me to surrender. Seasons of suffering sometimes, seasons of pain, because he's trying to use me and he's trying to position me in a place that he can use me for the future. He's trying to make me a man that he wants me to be. And the moment I stop surrendering to that, and the moment I start living for myself is the moment that God would maybe send Samuel to go anoint David so that David could take it from Saul, because Saul had failed. And God forbid any of us find our way in there. And your context might be a little different than mine for sure, but God is still shaping you, so let him do that. And God is still bringing you low, and God is still bringing you to positions where you've got to exercise grace and exercise forgiveness when you don't want to. And God's simply trying to grow you, and maybe he allowed some conflict in your life to try to grow you for you to be used. And I've watched it, and I've seen it as a pastor more. I've seen it more as a pastor than I ever did in any other context, but I've seen it where someone is serving the Lord, loving the Lord, and all of a sudden something happens, some conflict, somebody moves away, some issue, and their spirit is wounded, and they will not open their spirit back up. They will not surrender back to God. They will not be used by God anymore, and they clam up, and they think they're protecting themselves, but ultimately what ends up happening is God just passes from them to use somebody else. And before too long, they're just kind of obscure. They're just kind of filling a chair, and even then, they stop filling the chair, and after a while, church is super optional, and then we get 20 years down the road, and we have no idea how we got there. Well, because at some point, you stopped surrendering, and God said, well, I'm going to have to use somebody else. If you're not going to do this, I will use somebody else to do it. And we've seen that in different contexts. And so, again, my admonishment to you is that we would allow God to mold us. We need to remember that we are all playing an important role. You're a parent, you're a spouse, you're a minister, you're an ambassador. And in those important roles, God can use somebody else. And I would hate for that to happen. So let me say this. If you are living and you are breathing, you are the person to play the role God has you in right now. So wake up and play it. Don't be passive. Don't be kind of like, well, you know, just somebody else at the church should do that job. No, God wanted you to do that job. And if you'll wake up and do it, he doesn't have to get somebody else. The church doesn't have to get another Sunday school teacher. The church doesn't have to get another servant in there because you've just decided, well, just life's too hard and I'm still licking my wounds from being hurt and I can't do this. I'm just telling you, God will do something with someone else. He absolutely will. But what a privilege to be able to be the guy and be the lady who gets to be used by God and see God do something great in and through your life. And you get to the end of the journey and God says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Instead, rather, oftentimes we get hurt or something happens. And I'm not saying that there's not busy seasons of life where you've got to focus on family or things of that nature for a season. I'm just saying, at no point did God ever say, hey, you can have your life back and do whatever you want with it. You can just fill a chair. No, at what time you ought to be teachers, God said. And we talked about it in Titus 2. The women ought to be teachers of the younger women. The older men ought to be teachers of the younger men. This is something God has for all of us to play a role in the church and play a role in his kingdom. And we see this as Aaron's role and his clothing and his vesture is stripped from him and given to his sons. And Aaron is gathered to his people. I'll say this just real quick as we make final application. And we will just jump real quick into that. I think probably the next, just a couple verses of the next chapter. But one thing that I can't escape as I look at this chapter is that even in our consequences, God is still being good to these people. He's still being good to Aaron. He loved them. He's still being good to Moses. Even though Moses dishonored him at Meribah, God still loves Moses, still going to provide for Moses. God still loves these people. In fact, the very next chapter, you'll see it in a second, Israel's going to end up in a battle, and they're going to commit to God, hey, would you take care of us? And God's going to take care of them. He isn't abandoning them. They had abandoned him. He had not moved, though. And so even in his judgment, he's still incredibly good to them. But again, may we exercise obedience and recognizing that God is setting before us a blessing and a curse. And so we've got a couple minutes. Let's look at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 21. It says, "And King Arad, the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies. Then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoner. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord hearkened unto the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. And he called the name of the place Horam." And so the children of Israel, they're in a battle. They're going up again toward the promised land. And obviously the king Arad of the Canaanite hears about it. And so evidently people were a little bit on edge with this massive group wandering through their homeland. And so they go to war with them. They take some of them captive. It probably happened at night, would just be a reasonable guess. They spring on them. They take captives with them. And so here's what I get from this. Let me just get back to my notes. The children of Israel, they know that they don't stand a chance going against this king of the Canaanites, just like they did in Edom. And so they realize, hey, we need to go ask God, and they beg the Lord for intervention, which I think, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, but I think, if I'm not mistaken, having studied all of these verses in the last few years, I think this is the very first time Israel beseeches the Lord. Every other time they whined about it. I could be mistaken, but I'm racking my mind all day. I don't think there's another time that Israel besought the Lord. There are other times that Moses beseeches the Lord. But here, I think this is the first time that Israel says, okay, Lord, we're in a pickle. We need your help. Whereas, I mean, I don't know what happened to good old Israel before where they're in a pickle and they just blame God for everything. Here they finally realize, and maybe it was Edom. Maybe it was the recognizing that we don't stand a chance against these people. We were told we were going to be warriors. We were going to win. We were going to take the promised land, and now we're tucking tail and running. And now they get attacked. They knew they couldn't win, so they didn't attack them, but they got attacked. Some people are in bondage now, and Israel says, God, we know we can't win this. We tried it back 40 years ago when we tried to go into the promised land when you told us not to, and we died. And so would you go with us this time? And so I think it's unique to me. What brought Israel to their knees was seeing their loved ones in bondage. And so I think here's the application. Sometimes we got to see Egypt again to remind us what God saved us from. Here's the application. Israel, it's like it strikes a nerve when they see their families taken into bondage again. It's like that's what reminds them of how bad it was in Egypt. Up until this point, they keep saying, oh, it was so much better in Egypt, and oh, we had leeks, and we had this, and we got, you know, we brought it, we got out here, and we don't have anything but quail and light bread. And then they see their family go into bondage. And it's like it strikes that nerve. They're reminded of what it was like in Egypt. They're reminded of, their minds are going back to forced labor and so forth. And so they see a flashback of themselves. They kind of see a flashback of where they came from. And it causes them to kind of wake up. And again, God's going to take care of them. And they destroy their cities and they get their people back. And from there, they're going to go up to Moab. And from there, they're going to go into the promised land. And it's almost like this changing of spirits where it's almost like it struck that nerve of, man, I remember what bondage was like. I remember what it was like before God found us and God rescued us, and we don't want to go back to that. And so they become these warriors in the chapters ahead, and they go into the promised land. And so again, the application is sometimes it's a good idea to just stop and remind ourselves of what slavery was like. Sometimes it's a good idea to kind of remind ourselves of what we were before Jesus saved us, what we were before Jesus found us, because we can get kind of caught up and content with our current day battles. We forget what life used to be like, and we think, man, it used to be so easy back there, and God sends them the slavery. God sends them the bondage again, and it's like, man, Lord, for the first time they seek his face, and God delivers them, and it's all, to me, again, it's this light bulb moment, click, where they recognize, I don't ever want to go back to that. I'm ready to go over there. I know we said we weren't going to go last time, but I don't want to go back to slavery. I want to go up into the promised land. Sure enough, they're going to do that. They're going to move up and through. And so, again, sometimes it's important for us to maybe walk down memory lane. Remember the addictions and the hardships and the condition of our marriage and the struggles that we had, maybe financially, emotionally, spiritually, all of those things. And just refresh how good God is. And then maybe just ask Him for power for the days ahead. Maybe we've just been wandering in our Christian lives. Maybe we've just been kind of living aimlessly and we don't have power to beat this. We don't have power to face this, you know, mental struggle or this emotional turmoil. We're just kind of existing and God's using other people and we're just fading further and further into the background. Well, maybe we need to just look back and say, man, slavery was terrible. Satan's a terrible master. God still put breath and body in my life. I'm going to step forward and I'm going to go and do what God called me to do. And sure enough, Israel is going to do that. And so I hope there's something for us in application. I hope the Spirit of God would do something in your heart as we go from here tonight. But let's pray.